It's not an easy thing to be honest about, but Skip Heitzig has a very important question for us.
What is your Bethel? You have one. You have some barren place. Somebody's going to listen to this who gets it in a hospital bed. That bed of pain is their Bethel. It's barren. It's God-forsaken. You're saying, God isn't in this place. For others, it's a wheelchair. For others, it's a boring job. For others, it's a very difficult relationship. And you're in that difficult, dark place, and you're saying, God isn't in this. God isn't here. And what you have to realize is that any barren place you're at can become Bethel, the house of God, when God lets down the ladder.
Make the connection at the foot of the cross. Study the word of God and find the way into his love. And take the time to read, for Jesus took the time.
As long as there are tests in school, there will also be prayer in school. I know in today's politically correct culture, that probably makes some people rather uneasy, but there's really no getting around it. Testing just naturally brings about prayer. That isn't just the case in school, it's true for life as well. When we face tough times, prayer just naturally flows. At least it should. And we'll explore that more today here on The Connection with Skip Heitzig. But before we get started, a big part of prayer is faith. And to learn more about faith, here's a book from Chuck Smith you can order today from The Connection.
Pinning down a firm concept for the definition of faith is about as easy as holding a cloud or preventing a wave from returning to the sea. Faith oftentimes seems like a nebulous, ambiguous concept without any real substance, and yet we're told it's one of the key foundations of our Christian walk. How do we build something solid upon something so seemingly insubstantial? If you've ever struggled with these kinds of questions, Chuck Smith's book, simply entitled Faith, will provide you with the comfort of definitive answers. Discover what faith is, how it works in our lives, and what it will produce as part of the daily Christian life. Order the book Faith for just $15 when you call 1-800-922-1888. Faith in the Christian life doesn't have to feel like a fog over San Francisco Bay. It can be firm, solid, and something we can grasp. Find out how in Chuck Smith's book Faith. Get your copy for just $15 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or visit connectionradio.org.
There are lots of ways to respond to our times of testing, such as panic, but the number one way we should respond is with prayer. However, let's be honest, that isn't always easy to do. Nevertheless, when we bring ourselves to pause, take a deep breath, and calmly pray, even when facing the most extreme of circumstances, that's when we'll see God do some amazing things. Stay with us to learn more.
And make the connection.
Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. Let's join Skip Heitzig as he takes us through the rest of this study.
Then Jacob kissed Rachel. Wow! Just like that? Oh yeah, but it gets better. And lifted up his voice and wept. What kind of a deal is this? First of all, it comes up and it's so romantic. Here's the kiss. And then he goes, oh! Whoa. She's thinking, is it the garlic I ate for lunch? I think he's overcome with emotion. It's been a long journey. He is more of the emotional sort. He's not the outdoors guy. He's the man of the tent. He's the indoor type. Maybe a bit more emotional. You see, he's overcome with emotion. It's been a long, hard trip for the boy. And then Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son, so she ran and told her father. Some commentators, in dealing with this passage, will say that this was love at first sight. Certainly, she looked beautiful, and when he saw her, he went, Couldn't even whistle there, but anyway, you get the idea. There you go. Scientists that study this have an interesting theory. They call it love mapping. That your brain is wired to lock onto certain characteristics of the opposite sex. That when you see those certain characteristics, and one will have a group of characteristics different from another. That attraction, that bond that forms infatuation, that brings you in proximity, upon which people develop relationships. Here's a little article I found about love maps from one of the so-called experts of it. The issue of love at first sight brings up the speculation of biological origin, that you're hardwired to see somebody and then gravitate toward that person. But she, Helen Fisher, also adds, quote, "In terms of human courtship and marriage, several observations are important. The infatuation phase," that's where Jacob is at, "tends to wane after 4 years or less. This may be in part to a reflection of the human brain's inability to stay in a revved-up mode over a long period of time. The waning of infatuation seems to play a role in divorces occurring in the early years of marriage. The longer that couples weather the years, the longer they tend to stay married." Now, I share that with you because Jacob is about to weather several years. Not just 3 or 4, but 14 of those years. And show that he is really interested and goes from infatuation to commitment in this relationship. Verse 13, "It came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him for a month. And Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should be your wages?'" Now, Jacob was waiting for this conversation. Like, "What can I do for you? Glad that you ask." "Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel." Now, watch this. "Leah's eyes were delicate." NIV says weak. "But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance." Perhaps the New Living Translation does a better job with it. It says, Leah had pretty eyes, but Rachel was beautiful in every way, with a lovely face and a shapely figure. So rather than weak eyes, the term idea of delicate could be that she had beautiful eyes. But though she had beautiful eyes, her sister had beautiful everything. And so there was the comparison. Now Jacob, it says, verse 18, loved Rachel. He'd spent a month with her every chance he got. And so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." Listen, there's that girl, she's so beautiful, and he's just like knee-jerk reacting like, I'm going to sign my life away here. Now, he didn't read the fine print. He's dealing with a master deceiver. Because you'll notice that Laban never promises that at the end of the 7 years, he gets to have Rachel. Never once does he promise that, though that's the implication that Jacob has in his mind. "I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, now watch what he says, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." Nothing mentioned. It's all in the fine print in his own mind. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. Now watch this. "And they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her." It is one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible to me. I've always loved this text. Here is a man who makes a commitment of 7 years for this chick that he says he loves after 1 month. 7 years he serves. In 1 Corinthians 13, describing love, says love is patient, or love will wait. This guy is waiting 7 years. Did I mention 7 years? That is unheard of today. Love is patient. Love will wait. Gals, just a little counsel from Uncle Skip. If you're dating a young man or a man of any age who says, "Oh, baby, honey, sweetie, I love you so much. But I want more from you. I want to be more intimate with you. And I can't wait. I can't wait till like next year or till the wedding. I can't wait because I love you so much." After you slug him, and you have my permission to do so, realize what he's really saying. He's saying, "I love you," but what he really means is, "I love me and I want you for me." Because if he really loved you, he would consider you, not violate you, not take something from you, but consider that you are to be respected and love is to be honored and love will wait. Love is patient. 7 years. Wow. So they strike the deal. Here's the irony. The guy who deceived his father, Jacob, is about to be deceived by his father-in-law. Very ironic. Galatians 6, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He's about to reap a harvest. Then Jacob said to Laban, just after the 7 years are done, he's worked now. It's a long courtship. "Give me my wife." I'd say that after 7 years. "For my days are fulfilled. I want the paycheck. Then I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he, that's Laban, took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Now, I know, some of you read this and you think, what is this guy, just a dunce? Couldn't he tell the difference? Right? Well, it was night. They didn't have lights like this. They had candlelight. The bridal suite was kept dark on purpose, and a bridal veil that kept eyesight off of the ability to discern features, she had a veil over. And she went into the bridal suite, and he woke up the next morning, realized there was a switcheroo going on. The older sis was put in her place. And look what Laban says. He says, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." That's true. And he knew it all along. That's the fine print. "Fulfill her week," that is her bridal week. "We will give you this one also." That's what he calls Rachel. "This one also. For the service of which you will serve me still another 7 years." Hardcore. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. And so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. Now, I'm going to guess that there was a rivalry between Leah and Rachel, very similar to the rivalry between Esau and Jacob, and that obviously Leah was complicit in this. She went along with the scheme. She had to. It couldn't have worked without her consent. And I'm sure she delighted in the fact, you know, "I'm not as pretty as my sister, but I'm going to get this guy, this strong, handsome man, first." And I'm sure when it happened, it's like the red light went on in his head. It's like, yeah, I remember that. I did that myself with my own father and dressed up and lied to him. And he found out later. And Laban, it says, verse 29, gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as maid. And Jacob also went to Rachel. And he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban another 7 years. If he would have approached this carefully and prayerfully, as did Eliezer, perhaps things would have turned out a little bit differently. If he would have really talked to Laban and understood the custom and gone a little bit at it a different way, perhaps it would have been different. Not sure. I do know this. When you're entering into a marriage relationship, understand what you're getting into. You're going to hear vows that will be said at the wedding. Till death do us part. It's much easier to get into a relationship than it is to live through a relationship. Mark Twain used to say, keep your eyes wide open before marriage and then half shut afterwards. I think that's good counsel. Once you make the commitment, then you just let a lot of stuff just go. Just let it water off the duck's back. Let it roll. Don't worry about it. Don't get hung up on it. But at first, go slow. Be careful. Well, he loved Rachel more than Leah. That poses a problem. He served with Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened up her womb, but Rachel was barren. That's very interesting. As if there's some sort of divine compensation. That when you're lacking in something in your life, that God can compensate by giving you more in another area to make up for that. I love that. God saw that, and part of his grace was to enable one to conceive while the beautiful one was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction, that is, of being unloved by my husband. Therefore, my husband will love me. Now, Reuben means, see, a son. So the boy comes out. And every Jewish father, especially in the patriarchal period, wanted a son to carry on the lineage. Of course, that was important if the messianic promises were to be fulfilled. And so she thought, I'm going to earn my husband's love because I produced a son for him. Rachel didn't. I did. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved. So no doubt this is a matter of prayer before the Lord. She talked to him about it. He has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, which means one who hears. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me. See, every time she's trying to, with the children, manipulate her husband's love. He'll become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was Levi, which means attached. So she bears Levi, which is the priestly tribe. She bears, we'll see, Judah, which is the royal tribe from which Jesus Christ will come. So she was compensated, you might say, by being the agent of the blessing of God to the world. And she conceived again, final verse, verse 35, and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Praise, which is what Judah means. And then she stopped bearing. So the first few children were all about gaining her husband's favor. Judah is somehow reflected that her attitude has changed a little bit. She's worshiping, she's praising, she's in better spirits. And she says, praise the Lord. Here's the question I want to leave with you tonight. Just as Jacob was at Bethel, and it was a barren place, a God-forsaken place, he thought, the Lord isn't in this place. Here's my question. What is your Bethel? You have one. You have some barren place. Somebody's going to listen to this who gets it in a hospital bed. That bed of pain is their Bethel. It's barren. It's God-forsaken. You're saying, God isn't in this place. For others, it's a wheelchair. For others, it's a boring job. For others, it's a very difficult relationship. And you're in that difficult, dark place, and you're saying, God isn't in this. God isn't here. And what you have to realize is that any barren place you're at can become Bethel, the house of God, when God lets down the ladder. There was no temple at Bethel. There was no literal house, but he calls it the house of God, as if to say, God's house is wherever God meets with me in my painful, barren condition. That's my Bethel. Will you allow the Lord to come to you on perhaps the very thing you hate? The very thing you fear the most? When did Jesus come walking on the water to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee? Was it when it was real nice and calm, when it was just glassy, just perfect glassy, awesome evening, and they were just sort of hanging out in the boat? It was in a storm. It was the wave. They thought it was going to drown them. The very thing they feared the most is the vehicle that the Lord came to them on. Perhaps the Lord will come to you in a dynamic, dramatic way on what you fear the most. And that place, that barren place, becomes the house of God. And you'll say, God is in this place. And I knew it not, but I know it now. There was a preacher who preached on Jacob's Ladder one Sunday, and his son was in the audience, made an impact on him. That night, that Sunday night, that pastor's kid went to sleep and had a dream. Got up the next day and said, Daddy, I had an interesting dream last night after your sermon on Sunday. Well, what was it, son? I dreamt that there was a ladder from earth to heaven. Ooh, wow, just sort of like the biblical story. Yeah, but it was a little bit different, Dad. There were people, not angels, people going up it. And at the base of the ladder, there was a bunch of chalk. And the idea is that before you climb the ladder, you take one of the pieces of chalk and you mark on each rung of the ladder for every sin you've committed in your life. And people were going up it, and it was my turn, and I went up it, and I grabbed my chalk. But as I was climbing up the ladder and marking the rungs with the chalk, there was somebody coming down. That's interesting, son. Who was coming down? You were, Dad. In my dream, I saw you coming down the ladder. And he said, well, that's interesting, son. Why was I coming down the ladder? What for? And the boy said, for more chalk. An interesting dream. Perhaps a late night burrito mixed with the biblical sermon. I like Jacob's dream better than the boy's dream. Not more chalk, but more grace. More grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch. A wretch. Undeserving wretch like me. God's in the business of saving wretches. Undeserving. Lost people. Finding them. Bringing them home. Restoring them. God is all about broken things. Have you ever met a person who doesn't like brand new cars but likes the old vintage, like a 57 Chevy? You know, that's a classic. Nothing like a restored 57 Chevy in all of its glory. Something about it. Restored. We admire that. That's sort of what God is like. Instead of a new model, instead of saying, you know, all you guys are losers, I'm just going to create a brand new perfect human race, he goes, no, I'll take you in your sin and in your brokenness, and through the blood of my son, you're a fixer-upper, I'll restore you. Something about a fixed up vintage person, saved, redeemed, that is a billboard of my grace. He's done that in many of our lives. He wants to do it in all of our lives.
So has God done a restoration in your life? You know, the thing about that is he won't do it until you ask him to. He won't come in and make you like a classic restored 57 Chevy until you ask him to come in and remove all the rust and grime. It's up to you, the beauty of a restored classic or the continued eyesore of a pile of rust and debris. If you'd like to talk with someone about how you can ask God to make that difference in your life, just give us a call at 1-800-922-1888 or click on the Know God link at connectionradio.org. And as always, if you'd like a copy of today's study, it's available on CD for just $6. So all you need to do is call that same number, 1-800-922-1888, or visit connectionradio.org. Plus, if you can share anything above that suggested donation, it would be a big help to us as we continue to bring you these daily messages and share them in other parts of the world. Truth be told, we couldn't do this without you. And without your help, others wouldn't have the chance to enjoy this kind of daily Bible study like you do. So pray about supporting the connection with either a one-time donation or maybe as a monthly supporter. Find out more about what you can do when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. You can also write us at The Connection. That's P.O. Box 95707,
Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199.
And make the connection.
Continue to look at the life of Jacob in our next study. So join us for more on our journey through the book of Genesis here on The Connection, a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.